Well, as mentioned this morning, we will be looking at Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading the whole chapter, but we're really going to kind of be focusing on verse 15. Now, really, that's going to be kind of the heart of the message. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to find somewhere in the Bible the book of Genesis. I think it's towards the front in the third chapter. Excuse me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a wonderful thing it is that you have revealed to us the beginning of this world. And really the reason why things are the way that they are in this world today. Lord, how could we know these things if you had not revealed them? But Lord, we seek more than just factual knowledge this morning about the beginning of the world. Lord, we seek to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. We desire to grow in our knowledge of you, Lord, an experiential knowledge that touches our hearts, Lord, that breathes winds of new life into our souls. So God, we pray that you would meet us here this morning by your Spirit in your word, Lord, and that you would instruct us in our innermost parts, God, that we might not view your word or the world or ourselves or our Christmas differently, Lord, but that we would be forever changed, even if it's just a little bit, Lord, by your word and by your Spirit working in and through that word. Lord, we pray once again that you would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We look to your Son in this time. We pray and ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, today is December 15th, right? Yeah, today's December 15th, which means that there are precisely 10 days left until Christmas. And I take it we are all beginning to eagerly anticipate the joys and the glories of that day. And as we prepare for that day, as we send out Christmas cards, as we decorate our homes and our trees, as we watch the Christmas Story or Elf for the 5th or the 10th, the 20th time, we know that it never fails to happen that the question regarding the origin and the significance of Christmas is to come up. We often hear people chime in that Christmas is really a holiday derived from ancient pagan festivals and traditions, specifically those of the Roman and Norse people. Or we hear that Christmas, whatever it might be, wherever it might have come from, has gone to the dogs, that it has become commercialized. In the 1965 movie, A Charlie Brown Christmas Story, 6 times this word commercial comes up with reference to Christmas. Glorious thing about the internet, you can find the script online, you hit Control F, type in, you know, commercial, and all the findings come up. But it comes up 6 times. One scene has Snoopy putting up all of these lavish decorations on his doghouse, where Charlie Brown then enters the scene and asks what he's up to. What are you doing? Snoopy then hands Chuck a flyer where he reads, "Find the true meaning of Christmas. Win money, money, money. Spectacular, super colossal neighborhood Christmas lights and display contest." To which Charlie Brown responds, "Lights and display contest? Oh no, my own dog gone commercial." And even today, even within the church, especially amongst our neighbors, I think we can say that the real reason for the season is too often blurred or fuzzy or unclear. And so this morning, I want us to take a step back before Santa Claus came to appear in Macy's, before the so-called commercialization of Christmas. I want us to take a step back before any Roman or Norse festivals occurred. I want us to take a step back even before the birth of Christ in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. And I want us to enter into a garden where I believe we receive a marvelous season's greetings card from Eden. And it's in this garden, I propose, that we find the true beginnings and significance of Christmas. So we have 3 things we want to consider this morning. We read Genesis 3, so we want to first look at the setting. We want to consider the setting before jumping in. So first thing we want to do is not jump right to the promise in verse 15, but we want to begin by walking in the cool of the garden with our first parents, while things were still intact before the great destabilization of the world occurred. In these early chapters of Genesis, we not only receive the answer to the question as to why there is so much evil and suffering in this world, the answer being there was an historic fall, but we also receive the answer to the question, which we too often bypass, why is there goodness and beauty in the world? And we find the answer in the fact that the Lord God omnipotent created all things. And he didn't create at random. He didn't create arbitrarily. He didn't create without forethought. No, Solomon says the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By his understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. And he created man and woman in his likeness, in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And he gave them purpose in life. You see that he placed man in the garden in order to work it and to keep it. So humanity had fruitful, joyful, God-honoring activity in his life. And the Lord made a covenant with man, where if he disobeyed his command at any point, but especially with reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then, well, he would die. But if he did obey, if he passed his probation, then he would be able to taste of the tree of life, not only for himself, but also for all of his posterity. So the scene that's set up here is that life is good, but that the stakes are high. Life is good, but the stakes are high. And this is when the serpent slithers onto the stage. He tempts our first parents. He questions God's truthfulness, and he questions God's goodness. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Then he says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, what's going on here? The devil, Satan, has literally become incarnate in a very literal serpent or snake. And through his deceit and cunning, he tempted Adam and Eve to be God for themselves. Instead of submitting themselves to God's definition of good and evil, instead of obeying God as the preeminent one, he tempts them to create and define good and evil on their own, to treat themselves and their desires as preeminent in all of life, to live, as it says in Judges, to do what is right in their own eyes. In all of this, even though God lovingly brought them into existence, even though God placed them in a lush garden with a multitude of trees to eat from, even though he gave them just one very explicit command about one single tree, against all reason, Adam and Eve step over that line and they transgress against their Lord and their God. Now, we're not in Eden anymore. I don't know if you've noticed. We're not in Eden anymore, but we can still relate to this kind of on a fundamental level, right? There's all kinds of parallels because we are also often assailed by the enemy's temptations to sin against our covenant Lord, the one who has restored us in Christ, the one who provides for us faithfully our daily bread, and the one who has only ever done good to us. When we think about the Lord, you know, when has he ever let us down? When has he ever not fulfilled his purpose or his promise to us? And when has his will for our lives and discipleship, when has that ever steered us astray? So, all of this being said, this is why we must be watchful over our own hearts, guarding it with the truth of God's word. Psalm 119 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." And we know that this psalm, this passage, has reference more than just to young men. Brothers and sisters, instead of allowing the dominant voice in our hearts to be what we hear on Netflix or on Instagram or TikTok or what we hear from our favorite political or cultural commentator, we must instead become intimately familiar with the voice of our good shepherd, the one who has our good in mind, so that we can recognize when we are being told a lie, whether that be a lie from the devil or from the world or from our own wayward hearts. Eve obviously would have greatly benefited from storing up the words of the Lord that they had received about this tree and keeping that at the forefront of her mind when confronted with this temptation. She could have held these two things in the balance and said, you know, really, the serpent is lying, and this word ought to be rejected. And so we also must be diligent, friends, to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for our feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The main point here being that in our fight against evil and the forces of evil, God has not left us defenseless, but that he has given us tools to fight the good fight, to wage warfare against darkness. But in truth, all this being said, there's still a great difference between where we are and where Adam and Eve were. Adam and Eve, after all, were created in moral uprightness. They're created in innocence. They had no sin nature like we do. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So the fact that they sinned while in paradise, while in a state of uprightness and innocence, while in a covenant of works with the Lord, well, all of that means that their fall was all the more serious, not just for themselves, but also for us, that it in fact had cataclysmic and cosmic consequences, which leads us to our next point. We looked at the setting. Now we want to consider the sentence. The sentence. And I'll try to make clear what I mean by that. And we're going to be really brief here. We're going to be very brief on this point. But what happens next? Judgment. We see judgment fall upon our first parents and the world. And this is entirely appropriate for our message this morning, because as we'll see, the gloriousness of Christmas is really highlighted against the backdrop of man's sin and judgment. In fact, there is no Christmas story without what's going on here in Genesis 3, where man falls into sin and consequently receives the sentence of death and receives the curse. This paves the way for God's grace to enter the stage and for a child to be born who would, in the fullness of time, come to reverse this curse. So the serpent, Adam, Eve, humanity, and all of nature is cursed by the Lord. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Our God, after all, is a God of truth. What he says always corresponds to reality. He doesn't give empty words or empty promises or empty threats. If the Lord says that something's going to happen, you know, if we do something, then we can count on that consequence falling upon us, you know, whether it be for good or for ill. The Lord is a Lord of truth. So now we enter into, we are in a garden, but now within the garden, we're kind of entering into a courtroom setting where the judge passes sentence upon the offending parties. The woman in verse 16 is told that now she will suffer pain in the act of childbearing. Prior to the fall, should Eve had given birth in a state of innocence, there would have been no agony, no anguish, no possibility for complication. But now those things are an ordinary part of woman's experience in childbearing. Not only that, but whereas in chapter 2 we saw that there was perfect harmony between this newly married couple, now conflict is introduced into the marriage, and specifically conflict revolving around questions of authority and submission in the household. When the Lord then turns to the man, the verdict comes down that now creation and work will be cursed, such that man's labors will produce sweat and hardship. The text says, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Physical death then too is also a component of the curse, the dissolution of the union between our bodies and our souls. Contrary to popular belief, death is not just a natural phenomenon, you know, that just kind of came out of nowhere. You know, death is the result of the divine curse. We also notice, finally, that the Lord curses the serpent. The serpent is cast down to the ground, to the earth, to the dust, which is really a sign of his humiliation. We have some similar phrases in the Old Testament. Psalm 72:9, for instance, says, may desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. So now the serpent becomes a dust licker. These curses, cumulatively taken, present a very bleak picture of humanity, of humanity's condition, and of humanity's destiny. But before the Lord finishes cursing the serpent, a very bright light begins to shine in the darkness, which leads us to our final point this morning, where we look at the seed. So we looked at the setting, we looked at the sentence of judgment, and then finally we conclude with the seed. So for the rest of our time, we're going to be looking at this promise in verse 15, explain what it means, and kind of examine and see what its consequences and implications are for our own Christian lives, and also for how we think about the meaning and significance of Christmas. Addressing the serpent, we hear the Lord boldly pronounce, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. First, we need to notice the first pronoun used there in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Astonishingly, it is God himself, the one who is judging sin, who at the same time announces that he will be gracious to rebellious man and woman. Man was as good as done for through his evil actions, but God takes the initiative. God interrupts the sentence of condemnation in order to introduce a blessed hope to Adam and Eve. We can only imagine, given the desperateness of this situation, how sweet this promise would have been to them. It reminds me of that lyric in Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And God said that he himself is going to establish enmity or hostility between the offspring, or literally the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We don't need to look too far to see this sort of playing out in redemptive history. We only need to flip the page over to chapter 4, where we see wicked Cain slaying righteous Abel. We see this also with the Pharaoh seeking to overcome and dominate the covenant people of the Lord. And we see this ratcheted up to the nth degree in Jesus' own day, as the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and Herod and Pilate and the soldiers all seek together to overthrow Jesus and God's ancient promise to provide salvation for a fallen world. This is exactly why Jesus can share some very strong words with the religious leaders in John 8. And you'll notice, you know, the words, the seed of the serpent kind of coming to the fore here. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But at the heart of this promise are these words: he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, that's signifying a fatal wound. He shall bruise your heel, of course, is a non-fatal or non-lethal wound. And we know, looking through the rest of the Bible, that this seed is the Messiah. This seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in the fullness of time was sent to the earth. The one who was born of woman, the one who through his obedience, through his bloody crucifixion and resurrection, overcame Satan and sin and the sentence of condemnation and of everlasting punishment for all who lay hold of him by faith. And this is the message of Christmas. Christ promised to us, Christ for us, and Christ with us. Christ promised to us, Christ for us, and Christ with us. And friends, this promise was not just for the ancient people of God, for the children of Israel, maybe wandering through the wilderness, but this promise is for us and for our children. When your life is filled with setbacks, with one after another, Christ is still the serpent-crushing, sin-bearing Savior for you. When the world seems upside down with evil and uncertainty and unrighteousness, and so God seems distant, Jesus is still Emmanuel, God with us. When sin seems to be getting the better of you, and so God's love and forgiveness seem doubtful to you, we need only remember the words of the angel to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, thinking back to the introduction, where do we find the true meaning and significance of Christmas? It isn't found in ancient pagan festivals. It isn't found in commercialism and the accumulation of things. It isn't ultimately even found in some nostalgia or some new sort of beautiful family traditions that we might form. But the meaning and the significance of Christmas is to be found in a promise and in a person. And this promise was first given to us not in Bethlehem, but in a garden. So I close with the words of Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And Jesus is that light. And may his light fill your hearts and your homes this holiday season. Let's pray. Lord, we offer thanksgiving to you for your word of promise. Lord, that your people have really never been without a promise of grace. Though in Genesis 3, it's kind of shadowy and it's not so clear as what we receive in the New Testament. Lord, this still bears witness that you are the God of promise and that you are the God of grace. Lord, we pray that we would make room in our hearts this week, this holiday season, for this promise and for all of its ramifications. Lord, may we set our hearts once again on this blessed child who was born of woman, who was born under the law, who was born in the fullness of time to bear and to take away all of our sins. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.